Today we continue in 1 Peter chapter 3. I know some of y'all are going, what is he doing? What do we never? Well, I think it's important that we see all of Scripture and not just kind of get hung up in one kind of topical things. Topical things are okay, some, but primarily our meat and potatoes, what we eat, live, and are sustained by is the totality of God's Word. And so I want to make sure that as we walk through these different things, we're seeing God's Word completely. So we've been walking through this idea of having a living hope, sure salvation, what godly living looks like. And today we've come to this section in chapter 3, verse 13 through 22, that deals with godly suffering. And so we want to be sure to look at this. So let's read this together now. We'll begin with verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Excuse me, I'm going to back up. One verse, two verses. Verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from the evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you have prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Father, we thank you for this text, and Lord, we ask for your mercies in the next few weeks as we look at these things. We thank you, Father, for the truth that is here. I pray, God, you help us to speak rightly. God, always protect us from error and give us grace. Lord, empower your word in us so that it changes us and makes us more and more like you, conformed to the image of your Son. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started this discussion a few weeks ago talking about these submissive behaviors in chapter 3. And it started off with the ladies and that they are to submit to their husbands. And then we saw that continue even with the men and how they are to submit to Christ. And in doing so, they're going to live with their wives in an understanding way. But then last week, Peter begins to say, look, to sum everything up, all of you, so it's not just husbands and wives, and this is not just a text only for that, although it gets used in the context of you know, husband-wife Bible studies all the time. This is more than just that one little element. And Peter says, all of you. Got to be, right? Remember that be. This is your state of existing. This is who you are. This is how you exist. You're going to be harmonious. You're going to have that together thinking. You're of the same mind. Husbands and wives need that. The body of Christ needs that. The church needs to have the same mind, which is the mind of Christ, in order to accomplish his work in this world. And so that's that harmony, the adapting to one another, is important for us to understand that's our state of being. That's who we are. We're going to be not only harmonious, but brotherly towards each other. We're seeking out for each other in love. We're kind-hearted, humble in spirit. We never return evil for evil. That's a hard one, right? Anybody ever insult you? What's your first instinct when somebody insults you? Lash out, right? I'm going to come up with a better insult than that, and I'm going to give it to you with both barrels. That's kind of how we think, right? Because that's the nature that's inside of us. But Peter says, no, don't return insult for insult. Rather, give them a blessing. And so that's the state that we're supposed to exist in. And then in verse 9, he says, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. So being harmonious, living that way, living in that state of being that Christ has called us to, is foundational to us inheriting the blessing. And the blessing then, what is that blessing and what does it look like? Well, here he gives us the second time that Peter speaks of the reason that we're called. The first time, remember, it was to follow in Christ's suffering, and now is to follow his example in godly living so that we might inherit this blessing. The blessing he mentions here in verse 10, the one who desires life, love, and see good, and to love and see good days, right? So there's your blessing. What is it that you're looking for? We're all desiring life. Thank you. Let me get some. We all desire life, eternal life. None of us want to die. We recognize, as the writer of Hebrews says, that it's appointed unto man once to die. If Jesus doesn't return, all of us will leave this world. All of us will pass from this world to eternity. And so we recognize that. We desire life. God has put eternity into our hearts so we can have an eternal view. Even as we live in these temporal, earthly vessels that are corrupted and dying, y'all know what I'm talking about. The ones that hurt when you do stuff that you're not supposed to do. Because that's kind of what happens to me. I desire life. That's a blessing. What else is a blessing? To love. To love. Shakespeare said, it is better to have loved and lost than to never have loved at all. That's probably a redneck version of that. My wife's looking at me funny again. But that's what he said. It's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. We desire love. All of us want to be loved, and we want to express love. That is the blessing that we desire. And God says, yes, you can have that. You can have life. You can love and be loved. And then to see good days. I know sometimes it feels like, man, will this day ever end? But then there are some days that we wish would never end, right? Some days that we are enjoying the goodness of our God, the greatness of our Father. And I know it is only in Him that we have anything that is good. And so when we experience that fellowship and that goodness with Him, we want that to continue. And He says, well, look, if that's the desire, then there's some things that you're going to live in as a part of that being. Right? The first thing is, you're going to speak the truth. You're going to live and walk in the truth. Verse 10, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So we have to be those who speak the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so what we're looking for is the truth. We want to know the truth, speak the truth, live the truth. And in doing so, we're going to keep our tongue from evil. This idea that what proceeds out of the mouth is what defiles a man. It's not what goes in. You can eat and drink what you want to. It's what comes out your mouth that defiles you. The things that I say, the deceit that I convey. You know, we can do so much blessing for other folks simply with words. And we can create lifelong destruction with our words as well. And so for us, if we want to see life, if we want to be able to love and see good days, we're going to be those who speak the truth. The second thing is we're going to live in a state of repentance. That state of repentance, look at what he says in verse 11. He must turn away from evil and do good. Now that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind, a change of heart that changes my direction. If there's no change in a person, there has been no true repentance. And somebody that wants to say that they have come to Christ and yet they live and they continue in the same old sinful lifestyles, there's never any changes in them. Man, I'm telling you, that's not a state of repentance. So, we live, we be in a state of repentance. That is, to what? Turn away from evil and do good. So, as I see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, as I see the beauty of Christ, I turn away from that sin because I'm turning to Him. And by virtue of turning to Him, I'm turning away from that sin. I love this illustration. I always thought about this. When Kelly Pate came into my life, I turned to Kelly Pate. And in doing so, every other woman in this world was automatically excluded. You get it? I turned to her, to the beauty that I observed in her, and by doing so, nothing else mattered. No one else mattered. This is why I can make vows to one woman and say, I will love you forever until death do us part. Because I turned away from all of that. When we turn to Christ, we're turning to His glory, to His beauty. And by doing so, we're turning away from all of our sin. He said he must turn away from evil and do good. It's not just saying something. It's what I do. It's who I am. James says if you know good to do and you don't do it, that's sin. But he also says, you know what? No, not James. Paul says that. James says, look, it's not just saying it. You got to do it. Faith without works is dead. So I want to see the beauty of Christ. I'm going to turn to Him, and by virtue of that, turn away from all of this stuff, and I'm going to walk in that and do good. I'm no longer going to be bound up by these things. And then the third thing is I'm going to maintain a pursuit of godliness. Now, I am righteous by the righteousness of Christ. I don't bear my own. He has given me His righteousness so that I might be the righteousness of God in Christ. But I'm going to continue to seek and pursue righteous living. If you are righteous, you're going to live righteously. You're going to pursue the things of righteousness, of holiness, of godliness. That's going to be the pursuit of your life. Again, he says in verse 11, he must seek peace and pursue it. What is the pursuit of your life? What is the pursuit of my life? Is my pursuit to live at peace with all men, to live at peace with God? How do I have peace with God? Well, remember we talked about in Sunday school my state of hostility towards Him is only changed when the righteousness of Christ is applied to me and I'm no longer at war with God. The penalty for my sin has been satisfied in Christ, my propitiation, and I am free then. I'm no longer bound by sin. Now I am bound to the one who has purchased me with His blood. And so I'm going to seek to live at peace. I'm going to pursue that. You know what? My wife didn't just walk in and go, "Hey, let's get married. Let's live together from now on. Let's raise children. Let's just have all kind of problems in life and love it." That ain't how it went, right? I pursued the relationship. I sought the relationship. I encouraged the relationship. And then when the two became one in marriage, which is exactly how God has designed it to be, by the way, when I entered into that union with her, then I continue to seek the good of that relationship, right? I continue to pursue that. What happens if we get married and, you know, 2 seconds after we meet, we don't know each other, we don't know anything about each other, there's not really anything lovely of me that she's going to see instantly. So I had to work. I had to pursue and seek and let her see the hidden things that were beautiful so that she would be drawn to me. When we see those things of Christ and we're drawn to Him, we want more of it. So as she began to realize how smart I was, just saying, and how kind and wise and all of that. Yeah, just roll with it. You know, she saw all of that stuff in me. What happened? She wanted more, right? And she wanted me to call. It wasn't just me harassing her. She wanted me to call. And look, I'm making all this stuff up because it's a good preacher story. But look, the pursuit is real and was real. And it is real in now. And think about that. Our relationship with Christ. Man, we desire to know more of Him. I could not wait to talk to her every day because it seemed like every day I learned something new about her. There was something new to love. Right? That's what the pursuit of peace and righteousness and life in Christ is. It's a desire, a longing for Him that overwhelms us and overcomes us. And so we find the blessing then is of life, love, and good days. But there's also this blessing of righteous suffering. Now that story that we have is awesome, but it's been filled with all kind of suffering, all kind of problems. Anybody doesn't have problems in life? Anybody doesn't have sufferings in life? Yeah, I didn't think so. The blessing of righteous suffering. Verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. How many of you see your suffering as a blessing? How many of us have ever seen that? Thank you, Lord, for this suffering. Even though that's exactly what Paul says we're to do with that suffering, is to give thanks, to pray, to give thanks, to trust Him. Right? But how many of us see it as a blessing? Righteous suffering, it can be looked at in a couple of ways. One, there's this general sufferings of life. Those are included in there as well. That's sicknesses that we have, illness, loss, you know, financial difficulty, all of those things. But those things are primarily circumstances rather than the primary things of life. Okay? I might have financial difficulty, but that's a circumstance. I can still have joy. I can still have peace. I'm still filled with His Spirit in all of those ways, even in the middle of that financial distress. So that is actually simply a circumstance. The second thing is, as we follow Christ and we die to self, we're freed from sin and the fear of death that binds us. But that's a battle. There's suffering that goes on there. You think about Jesus. He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who was it that sent him out there? The scripture says the Spirit drove him out there. So he goes out there and he has to endure this 40 days of fasting. I can't make it half a day. I mean, I told her I was working in the barn. Last 2 weeks working in the barn on Saturday morning, by lunchtime I'm starving. I got to have some energy. I got to have some protein. I got to get going because it's hot and I'm tired and all those things. And I can't imagine 40 days of the wilderness time and being tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin that our Lord endured. He's enduring suffering and learning obedience. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. He learned obedience through the things in which he suffered. And he didn't suffer for sin. He suffered to learn obedience. That's a hard thing for us to understand. When my daddy used to send me to the barn to do work, it was hot down there. It stunk. There were flies everywhere. Regular old barn stuff, right? But he didn't do that because he was angry at me. He did that to teach me something. I had a friend of mine. He and his brother grew up on a vegetable farm, basically fruits and vegetables up in Tennessee. And as soon as he and his brother graduated college and moved out, his dad quit farming. And he said, "Dad, what's up with that? Why are you quitting farming? He said, "Son, I wasn't growing blueberries and strawberries. I was growing young men." And the farm became the instrument in which he taught them obedience, patience, to work ethic, all of those things that you need to know, right? It wasn't because he was mad at them that they were suffering. They were suffering to learn. And in the same sense, our Lord did. But in verse 18, we see Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. He didn't suffer because of his sin. He suffered because he is righteous. He did that so that he might bring us to God. So there's his motivation for the suffering. We can't come to God. Somebody's got to bring us there. And so Christ comes in the flesh to be just like me, to live a perfect life, to have a righteousness that he could give to me that will allow me to come into the presence of God. Before God's holy, perfect, righteous, and I'm not. I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I can't save myself. I need rescue. And what does Christ do? He brings me to God. God becomes a man to bring me to himself. You can't come into the presence of God. Let me ask you this. If you go to a courtroom today, well, not today, it's Sunday holiday weekend, but next week, if you went to a courtroom, could you just walk in and talk to the judge? I mean, you just willy-nilly, I mean, I got a legal need. He's a judge. I'm going to walk right in there in that courtroom. I'm going to talk to him. Could you do that? Why? Do you think that's weird? But people think that of God. I don't have to change. I don't have to do anything. There's nothing required of me. I'm just going to bust all up in there. That's not how it works. The holiness of God separates us, is hostile towards my sin. And until something happens to change me, I can't ever get to Him. And so what does God do? He sends His Son to have righteousness that can be given to me, and I am now in Christ. I'm covered in His blood. I'm clothed in His righteousness. And now I can come boldly before the throne. You got to be prepared, right? You can't just bust all up in there. You don't get to go to heaven on your terms, in your ways. You come before His throne only in the righteousness of Christ. He did this so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit. So He came in the flesh, lived that perfect life, and died a perfect death. Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't some spiritual event. It was very spiritual, but it was physical. His physical body died. We say that together in our Apostles' Creed, in our confession, right? He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. What does that descended into hell part mean? Well, Peter talks about that here. This is where that comes from. It's not Jesus descending to hell in the physical sense, but He's descended to the earth here to do what? To lead captive a host of captives. He's going to free us who are bound by sin and death. He did that through the crucifixion, the death of His flesh, and the resurrection. You know what? The only hope that we have when our loved ones pass away is that they will be raised again. That's our hope. That's our comfort. That's our peace. That's how we sleep at night. It's just how it is. Same's true of us. You know why I can lay down every night not knowing if I'm going to wake up in the morning? Because if I don't wake up in this world, I'll wake up in glory. I know that. This is why He would say, don't fear. Have no fear. Who is it that's going to harm you? We share in flesh and blood, just like Christ. He took of the same things that we do, and then He died to render, the writer of Hebrews says, He died to render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And that He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I've heard it said before, they're the number one and number two things that people fear. One is speaking in front of large groups. Nobody wants to speak in front of large groups. And two is death. So what that says is people at a funeral would rather be in the casket than up here talking to them about it. That's a preacher joke. Y'all got to laugh at that. That's funny. But you see what I'm saying? Why do you fear death? No fear in life, no fear in death. Is that your reality? Here in the blood of Christ I stand. No longer am I fearing anything. People ask me, and I'm not much. People are like, aren't you afraid when you go over to like Ghana? Well, no. Are you afraid when you've gone into the projects and some of these communities? No. And I've been in there with gunfire going off and all kind of stuff. You're not afraid to do those? No, I'm not. Do I have fears? All kind of. Those ain't none of them. No fear in life, no fear in death. What is it? Who is it that's going to harm you? For us as believers, the fears of our lives need to be buried together with Christ. And the reason that we can bury them together with Christ is because we're raised together with him. And there's no room for fear in the Christian life. And we get so fixated on this place and preserving our health and our wealth and our everything that we have, going to preserve that, keep that, hold on to that. We get so hung up on that. And the fear of death controls us. Well, we're going to continue here because there's a sanctified response that we are to have to suffering. It's not fear. It's not fear. We're going to move together with confidence. And we'll talk about that next week. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that we can have no fear in this life. No fear in death. Nothing. Because of Christ in us. The hope of glory. Our hope of glory. God, help us to walk in that. Help us to live lives that are in pursuit of your holiness, your godliness, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.